You're listening to the Teaching Podcast for Crossridge Women. The following is audio from our winter 2026 study of the Bible Overview.
That was such a beautiful time of prayer. That was so lovely. And now it's like at church when we transition from worship to announcements. We're going to play a game! On your table, you have some little strips of paper that look like this. And we're going to have a race. I don't know if Caroline meant for this game to be a race. I like a good competition. So you are going to try and put these events of scripture in order. Okay, when you're done, you can like stand up and cheer or something. I'm going to try to because I love a good competition.
Put them in order. You start it?
Yeah, start now. Go. I'm just going to say I was already done and over here writing on the board because just did it really quick. Do you need another minute? Got it? Okay, cool. What did you have first? What's the first event? The Garden of Eden. We should all know that from this study. Okay, and then what came after that? Joseph and his coat. That was in Genesis. Then what? The Exodus. After the Exodus? Ten Commandments, then Joshua leads the conquest of Canaan, and then, big long break, and then King Solomon builds the temple. We've got lots of scripture events that happen in there before the temple, but that's our next one. Then, kingdom splits, then, we have some uncertainty. Okay, who said Isaiah prophesies? Okay, who said Babylonian invasion? Okay, I have Isaiah prophesies first. Assyrian invasion, Isaiah prophesies, Babylonian invasion is next. But it's all really close together in there. Isaiah and the prophets are speaking in the time of exile, so that's right all together. Okay, what happens after the Babylonian invasion? Daniel in the lion's den, and then Nehemiah rebuilds the temple, then
Jesus comes to earth,
that's right, we're at the New Testament, then the church is born, and the New Jerusalem, you got it, okay. Hats up, how many people found that easy? How many people found it a little tricky? Yeah, it's a little tricky, I was sort of like moving them around. We didn't tell you before, but if you look in your book on page 6, Carolyn has a beautiful graphic timeline of scripture for you there. So if as you're studying, you find yourself not sure where we're falling in the timeline of the Bible, take a look. It's a good thing to figure out where are we situated in the story. If songs are more your thing. I'm not going to sing for you. Don't worry. That would not be good for any of us. But when my kids were really small, we all learned a song together. It's a kid's song. It's from Village Kids, and it's called The 40 Events of Scripture. And I would encourage you to look it up and listen to it because I find myself singing it to myself as I'm trying to figure out where things fall in the Bible. And in our family, we have a practice of trying to figure out where things fall in the timeline of the Bible when we hear a story that we're not reading in context. So I would encourage you to that practice. I think it's really beneficial. And what we see here in this timeline is that Isaiah and the prophets that we were reading this week fall right about in the middle of the story. The people are in exile. They are without hope. They do not know how they will be saved. The prophets are speaking to them about their God, and they are looking forward to when he will save them. Before we talk more about Isaiah, we're going to talk a little bit more about convictions and tools like we've been doing for all of this study. So we've been following this pathway to preparation. This time I got the alliteration right. We start with the text. We've talked about that. We talked about text and framework. We've talked about repeated words and phrases and marking. Repeated reading, getting ourselves really situated in what the Bible itself is saying. And then we've moved on to them and then. Last time we were together, Carolyn talked to us about context and how to look at where our passage fits in the book and then in the Bible as a whole and redemptive history. And today we're going to follow that pathway over to the cross. And we're going to talk about gospel connections. We have said that the Bible is messianic literature, that all scripture is about Christ. But what do we mean when we say that our passages connect to the gospel? Can we define the gospel? It's a word we throw around a lot at church. We may know it means good news. It has something to do with Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. We're going to look today at Luke 24 together and try and see if we can come up with a good definition of the gospel. And we're hopefully going to see that the whole Bible hinges on the gospel, that all of it points to Jesus. So we've actually looked at Luke 24 in this study already in our teaching time, and it starts with Jesus on resurrecting, and then he's on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to his disciples and telling them how all of scripture is about him. And then he is with his disciples and they share a meal. And I'm going to read to you Luke 24, 44 to 49. It says this. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Okay, so let's start with what he says in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So when Jesus is talking about the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, what is he talking about?
Like the Old Testament.
Old Testament, you got it, Amy, that's exactly right. He is talking about the Old Testament. Okay, so Jesus says that the Old Testament is saying something about him. What does he say the Old Testament is saying about him? It is in verses 45 and 46. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name." What are the Old Testament scriptures saying about Jesus? He will suffer. Anything else?
And rise from the dead.
And rise from the dead. Yes. He will suffer
and rise from the dead.
That right there is the content of the gospel, that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead. Jesus died and rose again. Okay. Then it goes on to say this, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. So if the gospel, if the content of the gospel is that Jesus died and rose again, the purpose of the gospel is that repentance and forgiveness of sins could happen. The people can repent and God can forgive them and we can be reconciled to God. And then he goes on to say, "And you will be my witnesses." Where can we read about the disciples being Jesus' witnesses?
Well,
you got it in the New Testament. Exactly that, in the rest of the Bible. So we see that all of the Old Testament is pointing forward to tell us about Jesus' death and resurrection. And we see that all of the New Testament is looking back at Jesus' death and resurrection and talking about it, about why it's important, about how God is reconciling people to himself. The Charles Simeon Trust Foundation puts it this way: the death and resurrection of Jesus is the unifying interpretive center of the scriptures, according to the scriptures. And if this is our conviction, that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the unifying interpretive center of the scriptures, then we need to read the Bible that way. We need to believe that, and we need to read as if it's about Jesus. And in order to do that, we're going to need some tools. Because we know from our experience with the Bible and from looking at this list of events that there are places that it's really easy to connect to the gospel. When we're reading about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, it's really easy to say, oh, look, this is the gospel. And when we're reading in the New Testament and Paul is talking about the result of Jesus' death and resurrection and its effect in our lives, it's easy to connect to the gospel. But when we're reading about Joseph and his coat, it's a little harder to make a gospel connection. Brian Chappelle, the author of the book Christ-Centered Preaching, says this: Christ-centered preaching, or in our case, Christ-centered Bible study, rightly understood, does not seek to discover where Christ is mentioned in every text, but to disclose where every text stands in relation to Christ. So we're not reading every passage and saying, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus in Joseph's coat? Where's Jesus in the Ten Commandments? But we are saying, how does this passage point us to the truth of the gospel, that Christ's death and resurrection was necessary for repentance and the forgiveness of sin? That same author, Brian Chappelle, offers a really helpful tool for this. He puts forward the idea of four different text types that we can look for. And you actually have a handout on your table in front of you that lists them. So we're just going to go through them briefly. So the first text type that he suggests is a preparatory text. This is something that prepares people for the coming of Jesus. It shows us the nature of sin and our need for a savior. We're not going to have a mention of Jesus explicitly, but rather we're going to see our need for him in these texts. This is the majority of Old Testament texts, the narratives, the history. The second text type is predictive text. These texts directly predict something about the future Messiah, the Savior that Israel is waiting for, the way God is going to reconcile the world to himself. Some examples of that are Psalm 2, predicting a coming king that will sit on David's throne. This week we read Isaiah 52 and 53 that shows us the suffering servant. The Old Testament sacrificial system demonstrates our need for an atoning sacrifice. And the tabernacle construction looks forward to Jesus' work as high priest. So these predictive texts are showing us something explicit about the Savior that's coming. Then we have a third category, reflective texts. These reflect on the life and ministry of Jesus. They illuminate who he is and what he calls his followers to do. We read these kind of texts in the Gospels or the New Testament letters describing Jesus and his ministry. For example, Philippians 2, where Paul reflects on Jesus humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The last type of text we might come across is a resultant text. And these teach us how we should live as a result of being recipients of grace, how we must respond to the God who has acted on our behalf. We find these texts mostly in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. For example, God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt, and then he gives them the Ten Commandments, which are explicit instructions for them how to live as a result of the salvation they've experienced. In the New Testament, we find them in the epistles, reflecting on Jesus' death and resurrection, like telling us that in view of God's mercy, we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So we're going to define the type of text we're looking at. Is this a text that points forward to our need for Jesus? Is this a text that tells us something about the Savior that's coming? Is this a text that's talking about Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection? Or is this a text that's reflecting on what Jesus has done? And then on the flip side of that handout, there's a series of questions for each of these text types. And the idea is if you answer those questions, it will help point you to those gospel connections. We're going to just leave that with you to practice on your own and to use as a resource. For today, we're just going to look more closely at our Isaiah text. And we're going to work through the questions of what does a predictive, how would we look at a predictive text? I'm just going to walk you through what I did in my own study. And hopefully as I do that, it will lead us to application. So the three questions that we ask of a predictive text are, What do we learn about God's plan for redemption? How does this text foreshadow and anticipate the gospel? And what does this text reveal about the Savior to come? And so as I read through this passage in Isaiah 52 and 53, the first thing I did was I answered that last question. I made a list of everything this text said of the coming Savior. So I'm going to read you the list that I wrote. I said, in Isaiah 52, 13, we learn that the suffering servant will be successful and exalted. In Isaiah 52, 14, we learn he will be abused until he's physically disfigured. In verse 15, he's going to make atonement for people from many nations. In 53:2, we learn he will grow up in an ordinary way and look just like an ordinary person. In 52:3, we learn he will suffer rejection and reviling from his people. He will experience sorrow and grief. He won't be recognized for who he is or for his purpose. In Isaiah 53:5, we learn that he will be punished so his people can have peace with God. In Isaiah 53:6, we read that the suffering servant will bear the sins of his people as a substitute. In verse 7, he will suffer this without complaint, silently and willingly. In verse 8, he will be judged unfairly and he will die. In verse 9, he will die an innocent man and he will be buried in a rich man's tomb. In Isaiah 53:10, we read that the suffering servant will die because it is the will of the Lord, that he will live beyond death and have spiritual offspring, and that he will accomplish the Lord's will. In Isaiah 53:11, we read that he will make many righteous before God, and in 53:12, he will make intercession for sinners. So then, in light of this list, I asked, how does this text foreshadow and anticipate the gospel? The death, the resurrection of Jesus for the purpose of repentance and forgiveness. And the gospel is not just hinted at here. It's on full display. We were talking at my table and we were saying, this is Jesus. We see this. We were excited to know that we were reading about Jesus who was coming. In 1 Peter 2, 22 to 25, Peter actually uses this text to talk about the gospel. So I'm going to read that for you in just a second. He said this, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter says that the suffering and death that Jesus died was in our place, paying the wages of our sin so we could be reconciled to God, brought back into relationship with him, and have life in him. And what do we learn about God's plan for redemption? We've been tracing this theme since the beginning of our study. When we looked at Ephesians 2 and we asked, how is God going to bring heaven and earth back together after the fall? And we know that here in the book of Isaiah, the people were hopelessly separated from God. They were living under the covenant curses. They were full of sin. They were awaiting Babylonian exile. And we know from our study of Ezekiel this week that what they needed was a new heart. But they had no way to get that on their own. And this text provides the answer of how they will be reconciled through the willing and undeserved suffering of the innocent servant, the only one who could pay the price of sin of the people for the will of the Lord to be accomplished. He will make righteous before God. He will make intercession for the sinners. He is going to meet the ultimate atoning sacrifice that will cover people from many nations. In Romans 5:19, it says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We fell in Adam's sin. We are redeemed through Jesus' obedience. That is the plan. And as we come into this Holy Week and we look forward to gathering on Friday to remember the death of Jesus, we look at this suffering servant. And it's a sobering reality that calls for a response in us. this suffering is for our sin, for my sin, for the ways that I have failed. This is what it would take for God to bring me back to him. I think we're quick to move on from looking at the suffering to the glorious hope of the resurrection, but it would behoove us to spend time remembering the cost of our salvation and repenting of our sin and worshiping. In 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, it's a resultant text. It speaks about living in light of Christ's suffering. And he says this: since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I think as we look at this suffering servant, it calls us to obedience, to follow Jesus. But I wrote a note in my margins of my book this week, and I said, suffering isn't the end of the story. This suffering servant will win a great victory. Isaiah predicts that the Messiah will suffer and die and rise again victorious. Jesus the Christ suffered and died, but rose again, defeating sin and death and making reconciliation by his blood. Thanks be to God. The suffering isn't the end of the story. The victory is the end of the story. So as I was studying this week and thinking about these gospel connections to the suffering servant, my context was I was in Saskatchewan visiting family, but I was primarily there for the memorial service of a beloved family member. And I was very confronted with the realities of death while I was there. All the spaces that she usually filled were empty. All the relational things that she did for us were not there, and we were sad. We looked at her grave, and her body was there. She is gone from this world and from our life here. But the truth that we repeated to one another as a family is that while she is physically dead, she is more alive than she has ever been, and she is at home with the Lord. Because Jesus paid the wages of her sin, he died and he rose. She repented and was reconciled to him. And so his death means she will live forever, united with the Savior she loved so much, the victorious suffering servant. What comfort, what hope. But the resurrection isn't just comfort because it means that those who went before us will be with Jesus. It's also comfort for us as we live along with Christ. He is giving us guidance by his Spirit, a transformed heart, one of flesh that desires to follow his statutes. He has sprinkled us clean and called us into life with him. And so I'm just going to leave you with a passage from 1 Corinthians that talks about the reality of the resurrection and what it means for us. So I'm going to read from the beginning and the end of the chapter. It says this: now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then at the end of the chapter, it said this: I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written: death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?
The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so I invite you, sisters, this week as we look at Jesus' death and the great sacrifice he made on our behalf, and as we rejoice in the hope of the resurrection, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I'm going to pray for us and then just dismiss you back to your groups. God, we thank you that by the work of Jesus, you have brought us back into relationship with you. We know that we bring nothing to that equation. You have sprinkled us and cleaned us. You have given us a new heart and a spirit that long to follow you. You suffer in our place and offer us life with you. And we just give you praise and we say you are victorious and we are grateful for that. We ask that you would cause us to be people who walk in the reality of that truth, that live like we believe that you are victorious. Amen.
Hey friend, thanks for listening. For more information and to access our resources, visit crossridge.church/wstudy. And as always, thanks for studying along.